2 Corinthians chapter 4. I had intended bringing a different message tonight entirely, and I've been thinking about another subject completely over the last week or two for this prayer meeting, but I really feel that the Lord would have us to consider a little phrase that's found in this portion of Scripture. Sometimes the Lord has unusual ways of redirecting our thoughts and our hearts, as you would know yourself, and sometimes our ways are not the Lord's ways, and our plans, even for a prayer meeting, might not necessarily be the Lord's plans. And it's always important to be open as much as we can be to the leading of the Lord. And tonight I just want to speak for a while upon living above despair. Living above, or living beyond despair. Let's read from 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Paul says in verse 1, "Therefore, seeing we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we faint not, but have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, not walking in craftiness, nor handing the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. But if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. For we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Christ's sake. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, hath shined in our hearts, to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. We are troubled in every side, yet not distressed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Cast down, but not destroyed. Always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our body." We'll just stand there at verse number 10. And it is our prayer that the Lord will bless His reading, the reading of His word to every heart in a very real and special way. It is very easy for a child of God who loves the Lord and seeks to walk with God to become downcast and discouraged. We think especially of the psalmist in that wonderful Psalm number 42, where he begins expressing to the Lord that he's hungry and he's thirsty, not just for God's blessing, but most of all for God Himself. "My soul thirsteth for God, for the living God." And then he begins to reason with his own heart, and he begins to speak to himself and says, "Why art thou cast down, O my soul? And why art thou disquieted in me?" And he utters those words several times throughout the psalm. And also as well in Psalm 43 and verse 5, "Why art thou cast down, O my soul?" And it might surprise you to know that the great Apostle Paul experienced the same thing. He says in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse number 8, "We are troubled in every side. We are perplexed," verse 9, "persecuted, cast down." Maybe tonight you find yourself in this very meeting and you find yourself cast down, discouraged, maybe troubled on every side, as Paul says. It seems that no matter where you look, it seems that there's just things there to cause you to be discouraged, downcast. Paul here is speaking about his ministry for the Lord. He's reminding himself about the wonderful reality of Christ living within his very life and existence, the Spirit of God within him. He talks about having this treasure, the excellency of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. He says, "We have this treasure in earthen vessels." And he's speaking there about his own body. He's speaking about his own life, and he describes the human body and all that is within it, the soul and the spirit, as being like an earthen vessel, or very simply a jar of clay, something that is very easily broken. And he's thinking about his own life, and he says, "We are troubled." Not just speaking about himself, but those that minister with him. "We are perplexed. We are persecuted. we are cast down. And surely as he writes to the church at Corinth, he's identifying with them and all of their trouble as well. And maybe you find yourself in this meeting quite simply troubled. Maybe something has happened in your life. Maybe you've heard things in recent days and they've just caused you to be troubled. Or even more than that, perplexed. Confused, the thought there is, just at wit's end, just not knowing what to think and what to make of the situation, maybe not being able to see a way out, and you find yourself stuck between a rock and a hard place, maybe persecuted, or just simply, as Paul says here, cast down. These are all emotions that come out of very real experiences, because as we go on in 2 Corinthians, we come to chapter 11, and Paul sheds a little bit of light as he writes to this church about some of the experiences that he's had, and we could multiply words here, but in verse 11, or chapter 11 and verse 23, he talks about labours more abundant, stripes above measure, prisons more frequent, deaths oft. Of the Jews, 5 times received I 40 stripes, saved 1. Thrice was I beaten with rods. He goes on to say that he was stoned 3 times, he was shipwrecked, he was in journeyings often, in various perils, robbers, waters, countrymen, heathen, in the city, in the wilderness, in the sea, false brethren. He talks in verse 27 about his weariness, his painfulness, his watching, sleepless nights, in other words, hunger, thirst, fastings, cold, nakedness. And then if that isn't enough, he talks about the care of all the churches. And here's a man that finds himself oftentimes cast down. Now, Paul is telling the believers at Corinth these things for a reason. Because Paul knows that writing to a church, any church, and Corinth is just an example, but if you would think about any church in particular, you'll find people with any local assembly in that exact same condition, cast down, troubled, perplexed, persecuted. Many of you tonight know exactly what the Apostle Paul is speaking about. Your circumstances might be entirely different from his, but your emotions might be almost a carbon copy of what he's saying here to your hearts tonight. We are troubled. We are perplexed. We are persecuted. We are cast down. But in spite of these things, he says, but we are not distressed. We are not in despair. We are not forsaken. We are not destroyed. So his heart and life is filled with all sorts of emotions, but at the same time, he still has hope in God. He's not distressed. He's not in despair. And I just want to think about those words there, not in despair, and minister tonight just for a little while upon living above despair. Living above despair. Let's think about the experience of despair. The word despair in a dictionary that I looked up literally means to lose or to give up hope. To throw all hope to the wind and just to get to the place in life or even in our walk with God. And it's a very real temptation to just to lose heart and to lose hope and to give up hope and to say, that's it, I quit, Lord, I resign, I'm not taking one more step forward, and this is where I stand. Job was a man that experienced this in his own life. He says, my days are swifter than a weaver's shuttle. Those are familiar words. But immediately after that, he says, and are spent without hope. And you can almost sense there that Job is almost feeling glad that days seem to be going by so quickly, because every day that he lives, it seems that all hope of life seems to be ebbing from him. My days are spent without hope. He goes on to say in chapter 17 and verse number 15, where is now my hope? As for my hope, who shall see it? The prophet Jonah got to that stage in his life whenever he looked at his ministry and he thought about all of the things that he put confidence in, that gourd that the Lord had prepared for him. Whenever it withered, it says in Jonah chapter 4 and verse number 8, he fainted, wished himself that he might die, and said, it is better for me to die than to live. And then Jeremiah said in Jeremiah 13 and verse number 8, Lamentation 3 and verse 18, my strength and my hope is perished from the Lord. The great prophet, Jeremiah, My hope has perished from the Lord. He laments in his own heart that I'm just feeling that all of the hope and dreams and prayers and desires that I had after the Lord, it seems as if none of them are going to be fulfilled, and my hope is perished. It's dead. It's gone. There's nothing left. And then we think of the prophet Isaiah whenever he was speaking about Zion. And Zion is a very real type and picture of the church. And in Isaiah 49:14, Zion said, "The Lord hath forsaken me. My Lord hath forgotten me." And that's the church. And I wonder, do you ever feel just like that? My Lord hath forsaken me. He's forgotten me. Or like the Israelites, whenever Ezekiel was down there with them in Babylon, and they were sitting by the river, and Ezekiel was carried up in the Spirit of God, and he saw this vision of a valley that was dry and full of bones, and the Lord says, "These bones are the whole house of Israel," who says, "Our hope is perished, our hope is gone." And sometimes I look at the church of Jesus Christ, and I come to the conclusion that many of God's people have given up hope. Given up hope that there will ever be revival. Given up hope that there will ever be an awakening again in our land. Given up hope that there will ever be a better day. We think sometimes of the unsaved, people who have been prayed for years. Maybe family members or people who have been witnessing to and were burdened for them. And yet we pray and nothing seems to happen. And the tide seems to go further and further out. And the almost despair of things ever being any better. And the result is that many believers, many Christians have given up in prayer, they've given up in witnessing, they've given up really, to all intents and purposes, of really having a close walk with God, because they just feel that all hope is gone. They still go through the motions. They still maybe come to church on occasion, but all joy and that is gone and all hope is gone. The Greek word for despair that Paul uses literally means to be utterly at a loss. Just to be at an absolute loss, completely and utterly at a loss. It seems that everything has gone. All hope has gone. Pilgrim's Progress is a book that I believe every Christian should read. Not just read once, but read it again and again, because we see so many things that John Bunyan writes about there that we go through. You remember Pilgrim and his friend Hopeful, and they were walking along there in the pathway, and their feet were tired by reason of the journey. And Pilgrim saw a stile that was leading into a field, and the grass in the field was lush and it was green. And he said to Hopeful, "Let's go over the stile and go into the field, because sure, it just leads by the wayside. It's going the same direction, but it'll be a lot easier if we just get off this rough and narrow way and just get into this meadow, and we'll keep our eyes upon the pathway, but it'll be a lot easier." And everybody's looking for an easier way, aren't we? We're like water. We try to find the path of least resistance. And that's what Pilgrim desired. And Hopeful was a little bit hesitant. But nevertheless, Pilgrim talked them into going over the stile, and they went their way. And it wasn't long before darkness fell, and they went to sleep there in the bypath meadow. And then, as they were sleeping, giant despair came and lifted them both and brought them down to Doubting Castle and chained them up there in that castle. And whenever giant despair was going to his bed, he spoke to his wife, whose name was Diffident, and says, "What more can we do to Christian and Hopeful?" And she says, "Well, get a big stick and go down tomorrow morning and beat them." And that's what giant despair did. Here's these two, and they're pilgrims, they're brothers in the Lord, and they've just got a little bit off the beaten track, and soon they find themselves in Doubting Castle, in stocks and in chains, and giant despair comes down and beats them. And as he's finished beating them, he says, "You know what you should do now? Just kill yourselves, because you're never, ever getting out of Doubting Castle. And I'll be treating you like this every single day." And you know, Pilgrim was just filled with despair. And on Saturday night, having been there, the Pilgrim's Progress says, from Wednesday, he remembered that he had a key. And he says to Hopeful, "How foolish I am, because I've got a key that can unlock every door. And here we are, Hopeful and Doubting Castle, and I've got a key, and the key represents the promise of God. And Pilgrim just rises up and he unlocks the door. And John Bunyan's trying to get us there, offer circumstances to behold and to consider the great promises of God. I wonder, have you ever been in Doubting Castle? Have you ever felt pummeled by giant despair? Even to the point of feeling that there's no reason for going on. See, it Spurgeon as a young man of just 22 years of age was speaking one night in the Surrey Music Hall. 12,000 people filled the auditorium. A further 10,000 were turned away and stood outside in the gardens just trying to hear what he's saying. And during the course of the meeting, somebody stood up and they cried out that there was a fire, and immediately the whole congregation of 12,000 people was in a panic, and they made a rush for the door, and there was a large crush in which 7 people were killed. And Spurgeon stood that day in his pulpit and he watched this great scene, and so discouraged was he that he literally had to be carried out of the pulpit. Later on, whenever he was speaking to his students, he said that for weeks after that, he says, my thoughts were all as a case of knives, cutting my heart to pieces. Every single thought that he had, he says, it cut my heart to pieces. A little bit like David whenever he went to Ziklag and he'd been away with the Philistines, and he came back and he saw the smoke on the horizon. And he realized that that's my town. And as he came closer, the gates were burned with fire, the houses were burned with fire, the men that had been left, along with the wives and the children, had all been taken away. And the people began to speak against David, and David's heart was smitten. And he wept until he had no more power to weep, but at last he encouraged himself in the Lord his God. You know, we can become almost, even in the church, in a fundamentalist evangelical church like this, we can almost become practical atheists. We wouldn't doubt that there's a God or deny that there's a God. We wouldn't say that openly. But sometimes we do live our lives as if the God of the Bible isn't real at all. And it's all just theory, and the Bible's just a textbook, and the church is just an organization, something to be part of. And we know that someday we'll get to heaven and we'll be with the Lord. But as far as life on this earth is concerned, it's almost as if God doesn't exist at all. The experience of despair. But what are the causes of despair? Well, there are so many that we could only mention tonight, but a few. But let's just think about a few causes for despair that maybe you have experienced and maybe I've experienced as well. Disappointed hopes. Solomon in Proverbs 13:12 said, hope deferred maketh the heart sick. Hope deferred maketh the heart sick. And often whenever somebody becomes a Christian and after a little while they begin to serve the Lord, they can very easily, and it's a good thing to have this hope within your heart that God's going to move and God's going to work and things are going to happen and every person you witness to is going to get saved and everything you pray for is going to happen. And then it doesn't just work out like that, and hope is deferred. It seems to be put off and the answer doesn't come in our time scale. And Solomon said that can cause the heart almost to be sick. Disappointed hopes. Exhaustion. Spiritual exhaustion. Mental exhaustion, emotional exhaustion, physical exhaustion. We think of Elijah, the great prophet of God, whenever he was on Mount Carmel, there's this great showdown. He's there alone and he calls down fire from heaven. He destroys the prophets of Baal. The people fail. The fire fail. And the rain fail. It's a wonderful picture of revival and awakening coming to a nation. And you would think that Elijah would be riding in the crest of the wave, but not so. The next day, Elijah finds himself in a little rock far from any witnesses, and he lies down and he requests for himself that he might die. And his problem was that he was just exhausted. He needed rest. He needed food. He needed encouragement. He'd been through a spiritual battle and it resulted in despair. Sometimes the prosperity of the ungodly can call a believer to despair. Do you remember the 73rd Psalm? Whenever the psalmist, you know, he says that the Lord is good to Israel. He says, truly God is good to Israel, even to such as are of a clean heart. Do you ever say that to people? Maybe an unsaved person, and you say, you know, the Lord is so good. And God's the God of love. Maybe your Sunday school class and you sit down with them and you talk about the love of God and the goodness of God. Or maybe your family or at the family altar and you try to tell your children or your grandchildren, or if you're witnessing and you're in grounds whereby you're talking to others about the Lord, you say these things. Truly God is good to Israel, even to such as are of a clean heart. But the psalmist goes on to say, but as for me, my feet were almost gone. My steps had well nigh slipped. Oh yeah, you know, the Lord is good. And He's good to Israel. And He's good to people that are of a clean heart. But you see me? My heart mustn't be clean enough. Must be something wrong with me, because my feet are almost gone and my steps have well nigh slipped. Because I was envious at the foolish when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. And the psalmist looks at the ungodly and he says, you know, they don't have the burdens and the struggles that I have. And he looks at the ungodly and it just seems that they're so much happier than he is. And it resulted in despair. A big one for many Christians is the feeling that our labor is in vain is something that can cause a child of God to despair. The book of Isaiah, chapter 49, the prophet Isaiah says in verse number 4 of Isaiah 49, I have labored in vain. I have spent my strength for naught and in vain, yet surely my judgment is with the Lord and my work with my God. How many Christians have felt like that? That you invest hours, days, weeks, months, maybe even years into an aspect of God's work. And then whenever you stand back and you survey it, you think, I've labored in vain. Anybody ever felt like that? No souls have been saved. Prayers don't seem to have been answered. There's little response. And I was always told that, you know, if we're not weary in well doing, but we keep on labouring in due season, we'll reap if we faint not. And sure, doesn't it say there over in the New Testament in 1 Corinthians that as much as ye know that your labour is not in vain in the Lord? But have you ever got to the stage where you look at a promise like that and say, but Lord, it is? I'm going to be completely honest, I felt like that so often. Maybe coming out of a gospel mission. And you look at it and you say, what was all that for? What was all that about? Or a Monday morning, and maybe some of those who are involved in Sunday school or prayer, and you felt the same. Maybe you look at your little family and you look at them now and you think, you know, they're so far from God. And we had a family altar. Other Christians didn't have a family altar, but we did. And our children aren't saved, but the Christians that seem to be slack aren't having the problems that I'm having. And you know, we set a standard in our home. We showed love. We opened the Bible. We prayed together. And you know, even other Christians may be saying, well, and what did it do for you? And you say, you know, it's tempted to think it's in vain. And you get distressed by that. You're driven to despair. Overwhelming personal circumstances like that and the experience of Job whenever he lost so much drove him to cast off his first hope in God. Hindrances in the work of God can drive us to despair as well. I'm thinking now of Nehemiah. Nehemiah was building the walls of Jerusalem. He'd left a perfectly good job in the palace. He was the king's cupbearer, a very lucrative job, a very enviable job, and he'd thrown it all away to go and build this wall in Jerusalem. And in Nehemiah chapter 4 and verse 10, Judah said, these are the spiritual people in Israel. Judah said, the strength of the bearers of burdens is decayed. And there's so much rubbish that we're not even able to build a wall. And Nehemiah is sitting there, and this is what God's people are saying. You know, Nehemiah, there's so much rubbish, we can't even begin to build a wall. You ever look at the world and think, you know, there's so much rubbish and so much to contend with, even within the church? There's no point even trying to build a wall anymore. So many hindrances to the work, so much to discourage us. And then there's the hardness of the pilgrim journey. Whenever Moses was leading the children of Israel through the promised land, Numbers 21:4, it says that the soul of the people was much discouraged because of the way. Now Moses had come and he promised these people, you know, God's going to give you a land that's flowing with milk and honey. God's going to release you from your bondage. God's going to deliver you from Pharaoh. God's going to bring you into a place of blessing. God's going to give you a land. God's going to make of you a great nation. You're going to be the apple of God's eye. You're going to be His peculiar people. You're going to be His special treasure. God's going to drive out the enemies before you. And this all sounds wonderful. But as they're making their way to the promised land, their souls become much discouraged. The soul of all the people, because of the hardness of the way. Because of the barrenness. Because of the monotony. Because of the bittering and the backbiting and the infighting and the hunger and the thirst and all of the things that they experience. Then the vanity of being squeezed into the rat race is something that can cause a Christian to be distressed. You know, there is a real rat race out there in the world. You know what we mean by that? That you have to be a certain person and you have to look a certain way and you have to dress a certain way and you have to be like everybody else and you have to win the race and you have to be out ahead of everybody and you have to work your fingers to the bone to be accepted and to look successful. And even that principle's there in the church as well. And Solomon said in Ecclesiastes chapter 2 and verse 20, he says, I went about to cause my heart to despair of all the labor which I took under the sun. Solomon looked at his life and he took assessment and says, you know, I started off on the throne in Israel, on praying ground, seeking the face of God. I didn't desire a name for myself. I didn't desire wealth or riches. All I wanted was wisdom and discernment. And he says, it wasn't long before I was caught up with all of the materialism of the world. And he says, I was working my soul to despair. And then sometimes we just don't know why we're despairing. We just don't know. I was speaking to a sister in the Lord recently in one of the schools, and she's a believer, and she was talking about certain things. And, you know, she says, I've been praying, but there just doesn't seem to be an answer. And I says, well, you know, join the club. It sounds really spiritual whenever, you know, you're going through, God spoke to me and God's given me a word and everybody's getting a word from the Lord and everybody's saying God said this and God said that. But sometimes God doesn't speak to us just the way we expect Him to. And just because you're going through something that you don't understand, and you maybe haven't got a word from the Lord, or you haven't got an answer to prayer, and you can't see light at the end of the tunnel, and you don't know what way God's leading you, that doesn't mean that somehow you're backslidden and you're out of fellowship with God. Verse that I cling to so often, Isaiah 50:10, who is among you that feareth the Lord, obeyeth the voice of a servant? And yet, in spite of that, in spite of fearing God and walking with Him, you're in darkness and you've no light. And the scripture just says, let him trust in God and the Lord and stay upon his God. And sometimes God says, listen, I just want you to trust me. If you could see how this is going to work out, and you knew the end from the beginning, you wouldn't really need to trust me. But the fact of the matter is, whenever you don't know the way ahead, and you don't understand, and you don't have answers, and things aren't clear, and you are confused, then we need to trust. And that's just what the Lord wants us to do. Just to trust Him whenever we can't see a way. But what are the effects of despair? There's many effects as well. If we find ourselves living under despair instead of above it, it can have a devastating effect. It can cause us to become almost deaf to the voice of God. Exodus chapter 6 and verse number 9. Moses has got a word from the children of Israel. And it's concerning the love that the Lord has for them. Whenever God says, I'm going to take you to be my people, I'm going to be your God, you shall know that I am the Lord your God, I'll bring you into the land, and it's all positive stuff. And yet in Exodus 6:9, Moses spake the same words he spake so unto the children of Israel, but they hearkened not unto Moses for anguish of spirit and for cruel bondage. Here's the man of God, and he comes to the Israelite people, and he's got this wonderful message, and they're listening to it. It's going in, but they're not hearing it because they're so discouraged. They're in anguish of spirit. They're so distressed, they can no longer hear the voice of God. How many times do we read our Bibles, but we don't hear? How many times do we hear sermons, but we don't hear? How many times do we turn over a page in a daily devotional and we read and we go through the readings and we pray, but we don't listen? And we don't really hear, and we lose out with the Lord? Despair can cause us to give up, not only in the work of God, but maybe even in life itself. You know, there was a couple of missionaries in the Second World War, John and Edith Bell. They were missionaries from Canada, and they went to labour in China. And while they were in China, the Second World War broke out. They had three children, and they were separated from the children. And the next thing they heard was that their three children were in a concentration camp. And there was a man that came as a supposed brother in the Lord, and he came along, this man, to tell Mr. and Mrs. Bell that their children had been taken and they were in a concentration camp, but at least they were safe. And of course, Mrs. Bell was really worried about this, and a few weeks later the same man came back and he says, bad news. All the students at that camp have been murdered. And she just fell on her face before this man, and she wept and she was broken. And he sat in her home, and she went away and she got her Bible, and she had been given a promise from the Lord in Jeremiah 31, verse 16 and 17. Thus saith the Lord, refrain thy voice from weeping and thine eyes from tears, for thy work shall be rewarded, saith the Lord, and they shall come again from the land of the enemy. And there is no hope in thine end, saith the Lord, or there is hope in thine end, saith the Lord, that thy children shall come again to their own border. And that mystery woman came to that man and she says, well, God's given me this promise. And whenever she read it to him, he stormed out of the house in a rage, because he was just there as an infiltrator telling lies to try and discourage the hearts of God's servants and destroy the morale with lies. And how often does the enemy come into our home? Maybe even in a guise that seems to be acceptable, and all the while he's telling us that there's no hope for our children, there's no hope for our families. The Bells at last went to India from China. From there they went to New York City. And from New York City they were going to make their journey up into Canada. But whenever they arrived in New York, they were met by members of the Red Cross who told them that their three children were alive and well and were currently at home in Canada. And so God had brought them from the land of the enemy. And more than that, he brought their children to their own border. Despair can even cause us to even think about finishing our own lives, as it was for Judas. It can lead us to depression. Despair can rob us of our testimony and usefulness for others. We lose the joy, the will, the heart to serve, and even whenever we do, our hearts aren't in it. We're doubting even what we say. And folks, I'm speaking to myself. One of the biggest problems for a preacher is that so often he feels as he preaches and after he preaches like a hypocrite. Because it's easy for a preacher to set a standard for a congregation that he doesn't keep himself. To tell the congregation to pray whenever the preacher's prayer life isn't right. To tell the congregation to have faith whenever the preacher struggles with unbelief. To tell the congregation that God can save, and yet as he preaches, he's thinking all the while, God probably won't save. Those are things that a preacher struggles with, and almost can preach out of frustration and despair. But what are the principles for living above it? How do we live above despair? Can it be done? Do we just have to live under a dark cloud all the time and be more than cast down, but also despairing as well? Well, the first thing is that whenever we face despair, it's vital that we don't give in to it. It's an easy thing just to lie down and die. Just to say, well, this is how I feel, and I'm not going to fight any longer. I'm just going to lie down. And I'm just going to, if I don't feel like walking with God, you know, I'm not. If I don't feel like praying, I'm not going to. If I don't feel like reading the Word of God, I won't. If I don't feel like going to a prayer meeting, I won't. If I don't feel like going to church, I won't. And I'm just going to sit here and whatever happens, happens. And this fatalistic attitude, and we just lie down to your burdens. Don't give in to it. But also apply the means of grace. His grace is sufficient. Again, in C.H. Spurgeon's book, Lectures to My Students, he tells the students in his college about a time in his life whenever he was so discouraged. And he says, you know, 2 Corinthians 12:9, whenever God says, my grace is sufficient for thee, Spurgeon said, there are many passages of Scripture which you will never understand until some trying or singular experience will interpret them to you. He says, there was a time whenever I was tired and weary and discouraged. And then I read the text, my grace is sufficient for thee. Read it 1,000 times before. He could quote it, and he probably did to others. But somehow, whatever this trial was, as he read that text, his experience interpreted it for him. My grace is sufficient for thee. Here's a man alone with God, and God says, it's my grace, and it's sufficient for thee. So we need to apply the means of grace. Read the Word. Seek the face of God. Another principle is to trust God even whenever you cannot trace God. Trust God even whenever you can't trace. And there will be times, and there are times, whenever we just don't know what God's doing. That's what the Bible teaches. Sounds spiritual to say that we do know, but the reality is we don't. Even whenever we think we do, oftentimes we second guess God and we get it wrong. His ways are unsearchable, Paul says in Romans 11:33, and they're past finding out. William Cooper, the hymn writer, says, judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust him for his grace. Behind a frowning providence, he hides his smiling face. His purposes will ripen fast, unfolding every hour. The bud may have a bitter taste, but sweet will be the flower. Blind unbelief is sure to err and scan his work in vain. God is his own interpreter, and he will make it plain. Never go by feelings. Never go by externals. Put Christ between you and your circumstances. Do the right regardless. Old Bob Jones Sr. used to say, do what's right, regardless of the consequences. Though the stars fall from heaven, do the right. And just do what's right, whether you win or whether you lose. Do the right. Whether it appears to be successful or it looks completely unsuccessful, seek to glorify God. Yield to Him in all things. There is a tendency today that we'll do anything if it's successful. Like the Jesuits used to say, the end justifies the means. You know, if the outcome is positive, it doesn't matter how you get there. That's what the Jesuits used to teach. And that same thing comes into the church as well. If it looks successful, if it fills a church, if it builds a little denomination, if it builds a man-made empire, if it looks successful, if it seems to get results, doesn't matter how you get them. After all, the results are the most important thing. But the Scripture would exhort us to do the right, to trust in the Lord with all our hearts and to lean not on our own understanding. You see, obedience and trust are not to be conditioned by success or prosperity. Many of us will obey God and trust God if we get what we want out of it. But obeying and trusting God is not about getting our will done in heaven, but it's about getting God's will done on earth. Whenever the Lord taught us to pray, he says, thy name, thy will, thy kingdom. And I'll tell you, it's difficult whenever you look at God's will, God's name, God's kingdom, and you think, you know, this might mean that my name doesn't come into it, and my kingdom is no part of it, and my will doesn't count. But the Lord says, this is how I want you to pray. It's my will, my name, my kingdom, not your will, or your kingdom. Affirm again your trust in God. Many times we are exhorted to be of good courage. Psalm 31 says, be of good courage, and he shall strengthen thine heart. God said to Joshua, only be thou strong and very courageous. And he exhorted him to do that several times. Now, I don't know about you, but I don't feel particularly courageous. I don't get up on Sunday mornings or whatever meeting you're taking and just oozing with confidence, running to the pulpit to get hammering those people and to show them how, you know, how it should be done, oozing with confidence. Or will you go to witness to somebody and the Lord says, now be courageous? You don't maybe feel courageous, but regardless of how you feel, you have to constantly and consciously affirm your trust in him. Psalm 39:7, the psalmist says, my hope is in God. And then in Psalm 42, he says to himself, hope thou in God. Martin Lloyd-Jones, in his famous book, Spiritual Depression, said, we must talk to ourselves instead of allowing ourselves to talk to us. Most of your unhappiness in life is due to the fact that you're listening to yourself instead of talking to yourself. You have to take yourself in hand, you have to address yourself, preach to yourself, and question yourself. And then you must remind yourself of who God is, of what God has done, and of what God has pledged to do. David says, I am trusting God. And he says to himself, now you have to hope now in God. And then whatever your problem is and your despair is, bring it to the cross. You'll discover that there's no problem, trial, difficulty, emotion, experience, but the Savior hasn't experienced it before you on the cross and yet without sin. And therefore he's able to succor those also that are tempted. There's many things that it could have caused the Savior to despair. And surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. And then last principle, yield yourself afresh to him. I find this again and again whenever you come before the Lord and you're reading the word and you're maybe, if you're honest, maybe not getting much out of it because your mind's in other things and your heart is heavy. And you just come before the Lord in prayer. And you maybe don't say all that much. You maybe don't use all of the flowery language that you do at other times. But you just draw near to God and you just come to the conclusion, well, what can I do in a situation like this apart from just rededicate myself to him and yield my life to him completely? Sometimes, I don't know, the word consecrate or rededicate, sometimes those terms would almost yield us to think that there's merit in what we can do, and thinking, well, Lord, if I give you my life, will you sort this out? And Lord, look what you'll get if you just answer this prayer, rather than just saying, Lord, I'm just yielding myself to you. There was an old joiner's shop once, I'm not sure where it was, I think it was maybe in Glasgow, and the joiner lived in a little room above his shop. And whenever he wasn't found in the shop below, he put up a little sign above the door where it said, residence above. In other words, he's living above. Now our citizenship tonight is in heaven. And there is a sense in which the child of God, we have to live in this world, but we ought to be able to live above. Not in our own strength, but by God's grace, even above despair. May God bless his word tonight to all of our hearts. Thank you so much for listening, and we trust that there's even one tonight who has...